Amen. All friends, it's so good to be with you this morning. I am anxious. I am grateful for the privilege of being able to stand before you to share God's word with you. If you'll take a copy of your Bible, open up to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation 3 is our text today. We want to welcome you if you're here in the sanctuary with us. We're so grateful you're here. If you're joining us online, thank you for participating. If you're part of our Hawk Point campus, we love our Hawk Point family. We're so grateful that you are in attendance today as well. Today, we're really going to take aim here, as we are throughout this entire study, of challenging us to be prepared, for the return of Christ. The return of Christ can come in the twinkling of an eye. You believe that? It can happen just like that. And we need to be ready. We need to be ready. Friends, let me ask you this question. If you knew that you knew that you knew Jesus was coming back this afternoon, are you ready? Are you ready? Would you be here today listening to this message, or would you be off taking care of some unfinished business that you have? Friends, listen, we don't know but if Jesus won't come today. We don't know if but Jesus won't call his church today. We need to be ready, all right? And so I'm going to challenge you today to pay close attention to everything that we're going to talk about, and don't leave it for the person on your right or the person on your left. It reminds me of the story of a person who had been called to testify in a trial. It was a height of a political corruption trial, and the prosecuting attorney had called a witness and began by attacking this witness, saying, "Isn't it true that you accepted $5,000 to compromise this case?" Well, that witness just sat there, almost lifeless, staring out the courtroom window. The witness stared and never answered the question. And the attorney came back and said, no, I want to know, isn't it true that you have compromised this trial by taking $5,000 as a bribe? Isn't it true? And still the witness did not respond, did not offer a single solitary word, acted as if he had not even heard the question, until finally the judge leaned over and said, "Sir, please answer the question." And it almost startled the witness. He looked back at the judge. He says, I'm sorry, judge. I thought he was asking you that question. All right. Now, friends, listen. Sometimes we'll sit in situations like this, even as we sit here today, and our hope beyond hope is that the person on our right or the person on our left is listening. But we don't receive what's being shared. Today, I'm going to give you everything I've got. All right? I'm going to preach my heart out. All right? We might be late. That's unusual. I don't usually go late. We might be late today. I'm going to ask you to listen very carefully. Not so much to what I have to share with you, because what I have to share with you really ultimately can't change your life. Not even if you're sitting here in the auditorium, if you're online, if you're there in Hawk Point, what I have to share with you is not going to change your life. But what the Lord God can impress upon you through the power of His Holy Spirit, friends, listen, that will change your life, all right? So today, I'm going to challenge you to listen really, really hard to what the Holy Spirit is doing in your life today. And don't sermon shovel. You know what I'm talking about? Say, "Well, I hope that person heard what he just said there," and shovel it off on someone else. No, we're not going to sermon shovel today. Today, let's allow the Holy Spirit to have freedom to work in our life. Revelation chapter 2 is our text. We're going to start in verse 12 today. We're going to be talking about the church in Pergamum. Let's go back to our map and get an understanding of where we're at. Right here on the lower right-hand corner, there's a little island called Patmos. It's not very big, only about 5 miles wide, about 7 or 8 miles north to south. It's not a very big island. It is the Alcatraz of John's day. John has been exiled from Ephesus down here to Patmos, and he is essentially in prison, so to speak. All right, now his prison is the island. All right, and so he has some freedom, but he's within this island he has that freedom. And while there on the island, the revelation of the Lord came to John, and he began to chronicle that revelation. And today, we find ourselves talking about the third of seven churches to whom John is writing the words of Jesus to those churches. Now, we started in Ephesus. John has a very special relationship with the church of Ephesus. He was a leader in the church of Ephesus. About 45 miles north of Ephesus is Smyrna. Smyrna is right on the Aegean Sea. It's a major port city, Lots of trade comes in and out of Smyrna. About 55 miles north of there, so we're about 100 miles from Ephesus, is Pergamum. And this is as far north as John is going to be writing as it relates to these seven churches, because you'll see next week we're going to come back down the inward side of the land, and we're going to talk about Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Let's get a perspective on the city of Pergamum for just a moment. If you will, throw up a slide here. I'm going to give you a picture of Pergamum. You'll notice this is one massive hillside, all right? One massive hillside. Pergamum is about 12 miles inland, all right? And so though you can stand in Pergamum and see the Aegean Sea out there, it's about 12 to 15 miles inland, which meant that it was not as great of a port city as what Ephesus might have been, what might have been Smyrna. So what made Pergamum so interesting? Pergamum would be like their claim to fame. Let me say it this way. Their claim to fame is in the area of healthcare. In fact, this is kind of where you went. This is like the Mayo Clinic of the ancient world, all right? Pergamum is where you went if you were sick. Pergamum is where you went if you needed health. In fact, you've ever seen that that medical sign that is a staff with a snake wrapped around it, that originated there in Pergamum, right? And so this is where you went. This is where you went if you were sick. And in here in Pergamum, Pergamum is known largely to scholarship as being the home of emperor worship, all right? And so we talked about emperor worship in Ephesus. We talked about emperor worship in Smyrna. It started here in Pergamum. Pergamum was a terribly vile city as it related to false gods and false worship. All kinds of false gods. Pergamum was home to the temple of Aesculapius. Aesculapius was the god of medicine. It was home to the temple of Dionysus. It was the god of wine. It was home to the temple of Athena, the god of wisdom and the god of arts. Home to the temple of Zeus, who was the god of the sky. I mean, there were all kinds of pagan worship happening here in Pergamum. I want to show you the next screen real quick. Trajan's temple, it sits up here on top. Now, if you were sitting in Pergamum today, this is really important. And ultimately, friends, I hope this is not a surprise to you. I'm just reminding you of something we see in these ancient cities. In these ancient cities, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thessalonica, Philippi, Corinth, all of the cities are the same. All of these cities are built on an area that has what we call an acropolis, all right? The acropolis is the highest point in the city. In this case, you'll notice, and maybe the picture doesn't do it justice, but imagine, you're going up in feet as you go through the picture, all right? So you're down low here, you're climbing a mountain. You'll see the Temple of Dionysus. You'll see the big theater. This is where you're going to have the opportunity to come, whether it be for play or for some type of city event. The stoas are where you're going to go and shop. Here's the Temple of Athena. The library, this is the second largest library in the world, is right here in Pergamum. Over 200,000 volumes found in this library, second only to Alexandria. Very, very important because it's an intellectual city. It's a city where a great deal of intellect happens, which is what you would expect in a city where you go for healing and for medicine, right? But right here at the top is Trajan's temple. Listen, friends, where do you go on this hillside? that you are not confronted every day with the worship of the emperor. Where do you go? I mean, these people built these cities with a very clear understanding of how they wanted your focus to be. Friends, so many times we kind of take these types of things for granted. We take these kinds of things for granted. The Israelites didn't take it for granted. You remember in the study in the book of Numbers when they were getting ready to move from their place and they were wandering in the wilderness, what was in the center of the camp? The center of the camp was always the tabernacle, right? And the tabernacle held the Ark of the Covenant. And so no matter where you were in the camp, your focus was always on the tabernacle. And what did the tabernacle represent for Israel? Tabernacle represented the place of God in their midst. You realize even in the lives of churches today, we have a sense of an understanding of what is important and where we want people's focus to be. That's why in most churches today, you're going to walk into the church and the pulpit's going to be front and center. Why? Because the Word of God needs to be front and center in our life. Right behind the Word of God, what are you going to see? In most churches, you're going to find the baptistry, right? Because we want people's focus to be where it is, or to be where it needs to be, I should say. This is really important. You see this in all of these ancient cities. You see this spirit upon which what is most important is high, lifted up, and elevated. Here in Pergamum, what is it? Emperor worship. Friends, in fact, as I mentioned to you, emperor worship was founded here in Pergamum. All right, it's the home of emperor worship. Whereas other cities, believers might be in danger one day a year when everyone comes in and offers emperor worship. In fact, Smyrna, that's the case. In Smyrna, everyone would come in one day a year, and they would give homage to Caesar. But the believers had the ability, if I could say it this way, to lay low. Right? The believers had the ability to be able to circumvent that one day focus on emperor worship. Here in Pergamum, it wasn't just one day a year, it was every day of the year. It was every day of the year. And so the brethren here in Pergamum, they lived under constant strife and constant duress. All right? And you begin to pick that up as you read what John has to say to the church there in Pergamum. All right, so knowing a little bit about this city, let's read together what it is that John says here. This is the word of the Lord. Yet again, the angel of the church in Pergamum writes, the word of him who has sharp two-edged sword. Now, that verbiage comes out of chapter 1, yes? It was like 4 weeks ago. If you don't remember, don't make everyone around you suffer. Just say yes, all right? Do you remember the imagery of the sharp two-edged sword and the two-edged sword that's coming out of the mouth of who? Jesus, right? And we recognize that sharp two-edged sword as that same imagery that is cast for us in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, that the word of God is sharper than a what? Two-edged sword, right? So the one who has a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, that sword represents the word. Right? The word of Christ. That sword represents the powerful word of Christ. It's the one to whom has the two-edged sword. Here's what it says. I know you dwell where Satan's throne is. What a great city to live in, yeah? I know you dwell where Satan's throne is. I mean, that alone gives you just a little bit of an understanding. Remember, you remember all of these pagan worship temples. You remember all of this emperor worship, Trajan and Caesar and all the like. You are living in the epicenter of idolatry. Every single day you're confronted with it. You are sitting right in the place of Satan's throne. Yet you hold fast my name. And you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. You get a little bit of a flavor for what's happening in Pergamum, don't you? get a little bit of a flavor. I mean, this is a gnarly city. This is a rancid place. The Lord continues by saying, I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold fast to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they may not eat food sacrificed to idols or practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans, if you will, just right out in the margins there, Ephesians 2, 1 through 7, because here's the second time we see the teachings of the Nicolaitans show up here in the book of Revelation. He says you have these that succumb to the Balaam doctrine, what we're going to call the Balaam doctrine, and you have those who accept the teachings of the Nicolaitans, verse 16, therefore, because of that, here's what I tell you to do. Very simple. Are you ready? Repent. Nothing different than what he tells the church there in Ephesus. You have forsaken your first love. Here's what I want you to do. Remember the height from which you've fallen. What? Repent. And return and do the things that you did at first. Back 2 weeks ago when we were in the church of Ephesus, we remember that the word repent very literally means what? To make a 180-degree turnaround. Yes? Are you with me? You remember that, don't you? Oh, you guys have good memories. You make a 180-degree turnaround. You go a completely different direction, right? You don't walk hand in hand in a way that is fallacious. You turn completely around. You go the other direction. Repent, he says. If not, I will come to you soon, and I'll war against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, friends, listen. I would hearken you back all the way to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. The very word of God spoke this world into existence. Friends, you might choose to go against your friend, the one on your right or the one on your left, in a war of words. But I promise you this, you go against the Lord God in a war of words with the one who has the double-edged sword. Understand this, you're not going to win. You're not going to win. We're an argumentative kind of people, aren't we? Oh, some of you aren't. Look at you. You're so good. No. We're an argumentative kind of people. We like to debate. Friends, here's what he says. You repent. If not, I'm coming at you with the sword that's in my mouth, the very word of God, the spoken word of God. He is coming after us. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. To one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone. I'll give him a new name written on the stone so that no one except the one who receives it is aware. I want to start today, as we try to unpack this passage of Scripture, I want to start today by looking first at the praise for Pergamum. The praise for Pergamum. Notice that Jesus is talking to a church. And he says he knows their works. He knows where they dwell. He is aware of the works of the church. He is aware of what is happening in the life of the church. How do we know that that is true about the Lord Jesus? How do we know that he is keenly aware of where his church is and what his church is dealing with and what his church is struggling through and what his church is having to process at every given time? If you go back to chapter 1, verse 13, I want you to keep the imagery in your mind. Context is indeed the key that opens and unlocks the truth of the text of Scripture. And so we understand a contextual note here when Jesus is referenced as having walking among the seven lampstands. The seven lampstands represent the seven churches. So Jesus, listen to me, friends, Jesus is not just transcendent, all right? What we talk about when we talk about this from a theological perspective, we talk about Jesus is out there above all and over all. We know that to be true about the Lord God, yes? Absolutely. But understand this. God is not just out there over all and above all. He is right here in our midst as well. You and I can't function like that, but you and I aren't God. God can. His ways are not like our ways. His thoughts are not like our thoughts. The prophet Isaiah reminds us in the 55th chapter. And so we understand that he can be, in fact, out there above all and over all. And yet he can also be right here in our midst. Revelation chapter 1, verse 13 says that Jesus is right in the midst of his church. Understand that everything that is happening in the midst of the church, even not just in Ephesus, not just in Smyrna, not just in Thyatira like we look next week, no, right here in the midst of Pergamum, Jesus is right there. And friends, if that's true of Jesus yesterday, understand this. The author of the book of Hebrews reminds us he is the same yesterday as he is today, as he is forevermore. Understand that when Jesus is in the midst of his church, Jesus is in our midst right now. Amen? Here's what he says. I know what you're going through. You're dwelling, you're very literally living in the seat of Satan. Was that because of the altar Zeus? The altar of Zeus was 120 foot by 112 foot, archaeologists will suggest. It was a podium that stood about 18 feet tall. It was a massive atrocity. Was that why this city was the city of Satan? Is it possible the temple of Aesculapius was ultimately running over the city? All of the people coming to the city seeking healing would bring all their pagan thoughts with them when they come to the city seeking healing. Was it possible Trajan's temple and ultimately the home of emperor worship? Probably the answer is no. It's probably not any one of those individual things. It's probably the combination of all of those things and so much more. The home of about 160,000 people, and yet idolatry was everywhere. In the midst of all of this evil, in the midst of all of this idolatry, in the midst of all of this false doctrine, friends, listen, Pergamum is really no different than, cities like, say, O'Fallon. A lot of false teaching, a lot of idolatry, a lot of false gods. I mean, friends, where do you look today? Where do you look today? Just stop and think about this. Where do you look? I mean, don't you have to be on the prowl for finding that which is good and honorable and trustworthy and praiseworthy? Don't you have to be on the prowl to find that in today's world? I mean, how many of you turn on the TV and your channels just go immediately to that which is uplifting and points you to the Lord? How many of you can turn on the computer screen and you're immediately taken to that which helps you draw closer to God? No, we live in a world very similar to this. And in this little, arguably little bitty city of 160,000 people, in the midst of all of this, there was a church, a grouping of people, Jesus followers, who though they lived in a society that acclaimed many gods, little g, they were a band of brothers and a grouping of sisters who recognized and acknowledged the preeminence of Jesus. Even in those days within where Scripture says Antipas, his faithful martyr, was slain among you. Even in those days in which you were being challenged, and yet there were brethren among you who lost their lives, you were found faithful. You were found faithful. Even in the face of death, there was all kinds of options out there vying for your attention, but you did not let it seduce you. This was the kind of world they lived in. It wasn't much different in the surrounding areas. In fact, if you just go south 45, 55 miles there back into Smyrna, you have a man by the name of Polycarp. He was a student of John's. He was a protege, if you will, of John. He was a leader there in the church of Smyrna. When arrested, he was asked to acknowledge Caesar as Lord and to offer sacrifices to Caesar, and if he did, he'd be saved. His reply was this. You ready for this? 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme the name of my king who has saved me now? When he was led out to be burned at the stake, he told them, hey, Save your nails. You're not going to have to keep me here. I'm all right. You threaten me with fire. Here's what he says. You ready? You threaten me with fire that burns for but a time and is quickly extinguished. For you do not know the fire which awaits the wicked in the judgment to come and in the everlasting punishment, but soon you will. And he gave his life there, being burned on the stake as a martyr. Friends, listen. Polycarp, Antipas, the list of martyrs, the names go ever so long. Those who were willing to live in this unbelievably pluralistic world with all kinds of false doctrine, false gods, vying for our attention, yet they stood strong. That was the praise that God had for that church. Let me ask you this question. What do you think God would say of a church like First O'Fallon in that regard? O'Fallon, you have all kinds of temptation out there, all kinds of false doctrine out there. You can follow all kinds of gods out there, but where do you stand? Where do you stand? And if we're not going to talk about the church as a whole, let me just kind of boil that down just a little bit further, because the church is really not about the building or the location. No, the church is individual people. So let's not talk about the person on your right or person on your left. Let me ask you this. Are you proving faithful to the preeminence of Jesus in your life? Because there's a lot of distraction out there, isn't there? Lots of distraction. Lots of false ideas. Lots of pagan theologies. Lots of false gods, lots of idolatry. Are you standing firm with the preeminence of Jesus, tethered to Jesus and Jesus alone? That's the praise that God offers to the church there in Pergamum. But let's not just stop with the praise. Let's keep going through our text, and you'll notice verse 14 kind of changes the tone and the tenor of the message. Here we see the other side of the dichotomy. Here's what he says. He says, I don't just have praise for you, but I want to identify a problem that you have. There are a few things I have against you, namely two. Number one, you practice the way of the Nicolaitans. Now, if you'll remember, by way of review, the Nicolaitans were the followers of Nicholas. Nicholas was identified as a deacon a servant in the life of the church in Acts chapter 6. He was ultimately found to be a false believer and was riddled with apostasy. The Nicolaitans were a strange sect of people in the early church that taught freedom. Listen very carefully. Freedom in Christ meant that you had the freedom to sin with impunity. All right? Here's, in effect, what the Nicolaitans said. God's grace is so great, don't worry about your sin. God will forgive it. That's easy to kind of succumb to, right? That's an easy temptation. In fact, though we would never admit to saying something quite that harsh, the fact of the matter is an awful lot of us live like that. Functionally, we live like that, all right? Now, this is where I go from preaching to meddling. But how many of you have ever been guilty of saying something like this? I know I shouldn't say this, but... How many of you have ever said that? Yeah. How many of you have ever said that to your pastor? I know I shouldn't think this, but... I mean, in effect, here is what you're saying without saying it. I know that what I'm doing is wrong, but I'm going to do it anyways. And ultimately, whether you acknowledge it consciously or subconsciously, you are believing the grace of God is sufficient in the midst of your sin. Let's call it that. Let's call it what it is. I know I shouldn't do this, but I'm going to do it anyways, and I trust that the grace of God is going to be sufficient in the midst of my sin. Friends, listen, we are not that far removed from the teachings of the Nicolaitans if we're just being honest about it. But that wasn't the only problem that the church of Pergamum was facing. They were also challenged with what I'm referring to today, all right? We're making this up. Are you ready? The doctrine of Balaam, all right? Let's talk about the doctrine of Balaam for just a moment. And out in the margins of your Bible, I want you to write Numbers 22 to 25. And in your own time, I want you to go and I want you to read Numbers 22 to Numbers 25. Because you're going to see exactly what the doctrine of Balaam is all about. I'm going to give you a short snippet in the meantime. There was a king in Numbers 22 by the name of Balak. And there was a prophet, a false prophet, mind you, by the name of Balaam. Balak, the king, was concerned with the Israelites who were camping just right outside of his city. You remember in Numbers chapters 20 and following, the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness. And they had come to an area where Balak had called home. And they were concerned about these Israelite people. Why? Because he had heard that the Israelites were great in military prowess. They had experienced many, many victories. And God had blessed the Israelites mightily. Now, not knowing what to do, he realized he could not go up to battle against the Israelites. And so he called Balaam, a false prophet, to come and call down curses upon the Israelites. The problem was, Balaam was unsuccessful in calling down curses on God's people. In Numbers chapter 22, verse 35, God told Balaam, "You can speak only the words that I tell you to speak." Balak gives Balaam, get this, not once, twice, three times, four shots to call down curses upon the Israelites. And every time, Balaam is completely unsuccessful in doing it. And so Balak has this problem. What am I going to do with this mighty people outside of my city who I know if they wage war on us, we're done? What am I going to do? Balaam comes to Balak and says, "Hey, listen, I realize that I have been totally inept and have had no ability to really wage a curse on Israel, but I'll tell you how you can beat Israel." Balak says, "I'm all ears." What do you do? Here's what Balaam says. Michael, paraphrase, you go and read it. Numbers chapter 22 through Numbers chapter 25. Here's what he says. He says, "Go up to Moab and get the prettiest young ladies you can find. And you bring them down to the Israelites. And you allow the Israelites to start engaging in sexual relations with these women. And you allow the Israelites to start being influenced in spiritual idolatry by these women." When God looks down upon his people who are riddled in sin, who have turned their back on him, understand this, God is going to have but no choice but to call out his judgment upon his people. Here, in effect, is what Balaam is doing. It's what Paul talks about in the New Testament. He says this, "Do not put a stumbling block in front of your brother, lest he sin." Here's what Balaam is doing. He is giving Balak the answer. Balak, here is how you get God's blessing off of those people. You cause them to live in sin. And in fact, that's what happens. And Numbers chapter 25 says that there's a mighty war and there are many people who lose their life because God's hand of blessing has been taken off of a compromising people. Friends, listen to me. We live in a pluralistic world. Do you understand what I'm saying when I say that? We live with all kinds of thought process. We live with all kinds of gods out there. We live with all kinds of doctrinal beliefs out there. And all of them that don't align with Scripture, friends, listen, we don't have time to look at all of them. All of them that don't align with Scripture are and should be named false. No question. But what happens when the church begins to start compromising with the world in which we live? What happens when we begin to let our guard down and we begin to soft pedal issues of sin? Bad things happen. See, friends, listen. God has put us in this world to be distinctly different than the world. Do you believe that? To be distinctly different. Now, friends, listen, the world's not going to like that. It doesn't matter if you're here in O'Fallon or if you're listening to me there in Hawk Point, if you're in a city of 80,000 people or you're in a city of 700 people. Listen, when you live differently than the world, that incriminates the the people around you that are, quote, different from you. And we don't like that. You see, the fact of the matter is, God has called us, I want you to listen very carefully here, I want you to hang with me. God has called us to live in a monotheistic world, all right? And what that means is that there is but one God, and that is Yahweh God. Right? That is the God of the Bible. That is the God who spoke the world into existence. That is the God who sent his one and only son, Jesus, into this world. It's the God that sent his son to be an example, to preach and to teach, ultimately to give his life on the cross, that you and I might have life in his name. Friends, listen, that is the God that we are to follow. We live in a monotheistic world, one God, one God. Yet we are constantly, friends, listen very carefully, we're constantly being confronted to live in what we might refer to as a monolatry world, all right? Now, a monolatry world suggests that the worship of God is okay, but don't deny the existence of other gods, all right? Now, this is really, really important. This is really, really important, because here's what I'm telling you today, friends. Listen, when you go out and you knock on the home of somebody and you say, hey, listen, I'm Mormon, you're Baptist, no problem, we're all going to go to heaven together. Survey says no. Not because Mike says no, not because the Baptists say no. In fact, the Baptists are wrong about a lot of things. Starting with, we're not going to be the only ones there. But I'm telling you this, all gods are not equal. All gods are not equal. We live in a world, friends, listen, where we are going to be confronted more and more and more. Friends, I need you to hear me out here. We're going to be confronted more and more and more and more and more in the coming days to come out of hiding. We cannot be chameleon-esque in the way that we live our life. Let me throw up a picture here for you. I want you to see this. This is a chameleon. Have you ever seen one? It's a reptile. I don't believe God ever made a mistake, but he got so close when he created reptiles. What is unique about the chameleon? A chameleon is going to mix in to his environment, all right? So you'll notice behind the chameleon, there is a lot of greenery, there is some wood, and you'll see that the chameleon is kind of trying to do his best to fit in. He's trying to fit in with this society. Throw up the next one. Ah, you see him? You'll notice he's on a piece of bark, maybe a rock, and the chameleon now is not green, but he's got that dusty reddish, brownish, orangish color to fit in with his environment. Here's a little harder one. Look at this one. Oh, you see him? He's right here, right? And he's taking on a brownish color, a blackish color. He's in like a bark pile. Here's even a tougher one. You see it here? In a grape. You see him? Yeah, because he's not there. I was just teasing you. Just seeing if you're paying attention. He's not there. If you see him, we need to talk. All right? Here's the point. Friends, listen. That chameleon does, it's a defense mechanism, right? He changes his appearance to mix into his environment. Here's my concern. Is that if we're not really, really careful, that is going to be the indictment of the church. We're doing everything we can to mix into our environment. And at some point, we're going to understand this. We're going to understand the world is going to look at the church and they're going to say, I don't need to go into the church because all that I find in the church is the world. And I've got enough world out here in the world to deal with. Now, friends, you can pick your avenue here. Maybe it's through the doctrine of but one God, Yahweh God, and we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and there's but one way to salvation, and that's through Jesus Christ, his blood on the cross, paying the redemption of our sin. We could talk about that, because there's a lot of people that are confused on that matter. We can also look at some other likely doors that this is going to infiltrate the church. We, as the church, have made an absolute colossal mess of human sexuality and identity. Colossal mess. And the world today, friends, listen, every day we see this coming out. And it's not in the far, far reaches of thought process that is outlandish. I'm telling you, right, even within our own convention of churches, Southern Baptist churches, evangelical churches that are looking at the scriptures and equivocating on these matters that are so abundantly clear. It's not because they're bad people. I'll tell you why. It's because they're trying to mix into a world, and they're wanting the world to come, and they fear that if they don't lessen their abrasiveness on some of these matters, then maybe the world is not going to find. I've got a totally different scenario, though, a totally different prospect for you. Maybe, just maybe, there's a world out there who needs to see something different about the church. Maybe there are people out there that are so unbelievably confused. They are so absolutely, just absolutely confused about life and about marriage and about identity and about sexuality. And they look at the church and they say, I need help. I need help. And yet you're just affirming me. I need something more than that. I realize that something is terribly wrong. Something is terribly broken. And I need you to help me and help me to understand how to fix it. Maybe it's not through the lens of human sexuality and identity. Maybe it's through the lens of how we deal with the sanctity of human life. Friends, as a church, we only celebrate the sanctity of human life as it relates to the issue of abortion. The sanctity of human life goes from the womb all the way to the tomb. All the way to the tomb. Which means how we look at people and deal with people, it matters. If we really understood the sanctity of human life, issues of racism, issues of immigration, issues of end-of-life care, all of those matters are now on the table. All of those matters are on the table. It's not just the topic of abortion. Friends, listen, there are so many avenues right now where the church is being tempted to become like a chameleon and fix and to fit in. And here is the message of the one who delivers the word to the church of Pergamum. Don't. Be different. Be different. And what do we know when we are different? All throughout the churches, all throughout the word here in chapter 2, and we're going to see it in chapter 3. When we, the church, are different, I want you to understand two things. Number one, God is right in our midst. All right? God is right in our midst. And number two, friends, listen very carefully. You cannot deny this. No student of church history can deny this. When the church stands up and is different, we will never be more effective at the Great Commission than when we stand on the principle of God's word. Never. And so, as a church, we see the praise for Pergamum, we see the problem for Pergamum, and now we see the promise of Pergamum. He says, repent. If you do not come, I'm coming to make war. Repent. Quit compromising. But if you will stand firm, and if you'll conquer, understand this, you'll have hidden manna, you'll have a white stone, you'll have a new name. That hidden manna, representing the blessing of God, the provision of God. Again, you'll have to go back to the pages of Numbers. I wonder why John is talking about manna here. I wonder why Jesus is talking about manna, because we go all the way back to the pages of Numbers when we're dealing with the reality of Balak and Balaam. He's reminding them of his provision. And he says, you'll have a white stone. That white stone was enigmatic of something pretty cool. The white stone could have reminded the church that of the white stone that a judge would give to indicate when a person is found innocent. That white stone could have represented and symbolized the white stone that was often used as an admission ticket into a special public event. Scholarship is a little bit nebulous on this, but the fact of the matter is this white stone, though it may seem unusual to us, was not unusual to them. And in every time that you see that white stone, there was something positive happening. Whether for forgiveness or a declaration of innocence or an admission into an event, either way, the stone was similar to the hidden manna in that it symbolized a gift, a blessing from God that was accompanied by a new name. Names in Scripture carry a level of authority. They're special, particularly when given by Christ himself, of his authority on your life and the intimate relationship that he shares with the one to whom he gives that new name. He says, listen, if you're willing to compromise, you're going to suffer the consequences. But if you're willing to be distinct and different, then you're going to reap the blessing. There's no sense in playing the game of compromise with the world. Friends, listen, we will lose every time. So be different, be distinct. Let's pray. Father, I pray that First O'Fallon would be a church that is different and distinct. Father, preserve us as your people. Help us to be different. Help us to be different. To stand boldly where no one else seemingly is willing to stand. And Father, if it costs us our life, so be it. Father, help us to be a people set apart for you. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.